Good morning again, Grace Central. I have some good news and some bad news for you. Bad news first is that Pastor Bud is not here. He's away this weekend. Kind of good. It's good news. He'll be back Wednesday and following. But the really good news is that I'm still preaching out of the Bible, so don't worry about that. We both do that. So turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, we'll see what God's Word has to teach us today. I promise you, it is an awful lot. In fact, I could probably do a sermon on each verse of this psalm and still not hit the bottom of all that's there. But we're going to take it all in one bite. All in one bite, and then I'll just read through the psalm first, the whole thing, and then we'll get into it. Psalm 4, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But no, the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, because you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. It's a wonderful psalm. I think we'll see why in just a little bit. And as I was preparing to preach this and studying this psalm, I recalled how many weeks, probably almost every week, Pastor Bud gets up here and has a really insightful and helpful story from his childhood that kind of leads us into the text at hand. And so I started thinking back through my childhood, and I came up with nothing. I don't really have anything insightful and helpful from my childhood. All I really have are things like when I was in preschool, I remember I got kicked in the head really hard, and I went unconscious and had to go to the hospital. I started thinking, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why this, right? Right? Maybe this. Maybe that's why. And then, you know, I have a lot of stories that I guess are typical for little boys where they have bicycle accidents and broken bones and a lot of skin left on the pavement and all that kind of thing. And so that happened throughout childhood. And then there was like this time I fell out of a tree, but don't worry, the ground broke my fall on that one. And then later on, I broke my back, and the doctor said, well, it's a good possibility you aren't ever going to walk again. And thanks to the Lord, it took a while, but I got back there and I'm walking again reliably. And so those are just really the kind of stories that I had from childhood. But it wasn't until my late teens on up into my early 30s that I made the really stupid decisions, the sinful decisions in my life. Those other ones are just kind of like priming the pump for stupid and sinful. And it got much worse in my teens to late 30s. And I would say it really came to a culmination in late March of 2007. I was 33, and I had really messed up my life really bad. And I was living through a lot of tribulation that was I brought upon myself from sinful decisions. And I knew I was stuck in sin at that point. I knew I could not fix my life. I knew I was helpless to make anything work right. And your next question is, okay, well, what did you do? Well, what I didn't do is I didn't read Psalm 4. I didn't even know about Psalm 4, but it was still there. The Lord knew about it, and everything in there is still true. So I want to direct us to Psalm 4, where David gives us three truths concerning God's trustworthiness so that our responses during tribulation, whether self-made or otherwise, would glorify him. And the screens aren't working, so if you have a bulletin, then the outline points are on the bulletin. And so let's look at our first outline point. It just simply says you must trust in the Lord in prayer, right? Trust the Lord in prayer. So that's the first truth about the Lord's trustworthiness, is that you have to grasp during tribulation, is that he should be trusted in prayer. So I'm going to read verse 1 to us. Verse 1 says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So what I want to do is I want to kind of tell the story that David's telling and help us understand it more deeply than just a quick read over. So what's going on here? David is calling out to the Lord in great distress. And the question is, well, why is that? Now, I believe that Psalm 4 is closely tied and related to Psalm 3. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But I think there's certain textual correlations that would lead us there. But plenty of men don't think it is. Nonetheless, David's in great trouble here. He has a lot of enemies at this time in his life that are pursuing him to death. They want him to die. They want him out of the way. They want him gone. But what's important is notice what David does and doesn't do first, okay, when he's being pursued by these enemies. He doesn't call out to men for help first. He doesn't try to fix the problem himself. What does he do? He calls out to the Lord. He calls out to the Lord. And then he says something very interesting. He calls the Lord, "O God of my righteousness." You see that right there in the text. Now, what does David mean by that? What does he mean when he says, "O God of my righteousness"? Well, he already knows that God is righteous, and he already knows that he's a sinner. And the Hebrew grammar here indicates that David is saying that the Lord is his source of righteousness. This is humility. This is humility. This is rightly admitting that I have no intrinsic good. I only have an alien righteousness placed in me by God. Yes, even in the Old Testament, they realize that. Therefore, David can expect God to answer the prayer for deliverance he's about to pray. And why is that? Because sooner or later, in one way or another, God will always witness to his work. God will take care of what he has planted. The Lord will finish what he started. And if that concept sounds familiar to you, that's good. Because the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, says this. He says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's going to finish what he started. This is true in a salvific sense. It's also true in a sanctification sense and even in a physical sense. And even if a believer does die, because that does happen, right, they will still live because God keeps his promises. And so David knew that. He knew that. So he does what he ought to do. He looks back on his history with the Lord and sees the Lord's faithfulness in his life, and he asks him to do it again. And I would venture to say that all of us would do the same thing. Right? You've saved me out of this situation before. Can you please save me again? Can you please help me again? Now, I want you to look at the second half of verse 1. It just kind of paints the picture of what's going on in David's heart here, what he's thinking because of his circumstances. You see the word relieved there. Relieved. "You have relieved me in my distress." The word means to widen, to make space. And then the Hebrew word for distress is the opposite, closed in and constricted. So what's going on here is while David's being pursued, he's kind of feeling something similar to a spelunker. You know what that is? A cave diver. You've seen these pictures on the internet, I'm sure, where they have to exhale all of their air to even get into a small crack or a crevice into a cave that they're going into underground. I mean, to me, I think that's crazy. Because what happens if I need to breathe the second I'm going through? Now I'm stuck. What happens? Or if something caves in on me. But nonetheless, that's how David is feeling. He can't even breathe. There's so much pressure on him. He's enclosed. He's tight in his circumstances. He's asking the Lord to relieve him there. He's saying, "I'm being pressed in on all sides. I'm being crushed by my adversaries who are pursuing me." And he cries out to God, "O God who gives me righteousness, O God who has delivered me before, do it again. Do it again. I need your help. Prove your faithfulness in front of watching eyes." In front of watching eyes, that's the important part. Prove your faithfulness to your slave in front of watching eyes. Not because I deserve it, Remember, he said God's his righteousness. But because you, O God, are that gracious and merciful to your people. And he says it right here in the text. Verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There's two things that are going on here. There's grace and mercy, really. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And David wants both of those. He wants what he doesn't deserve. He wants God's grace and mercy. He wants his deliverance. Deliver me is what he's asking for. Secondarily, for my sake, but primarily for your name's sake. That's important. When we are being crushed with tribulation, we want deliverance for the Lord's sake. We want him to be proven true to his people. And secondarily, it could be my relief if that comes. But nonetheless, when you're being crushed in tribulation, your knee-jerk reaction should be to go to the Lord in prayer. We have to learn to go to the Lord in prayer first, trusting in his goodness, and then wanting his name to be glorified even above our relief. Even above our relief. And why is that? Because God's trustworthy in hearing and answering prayers with his glory in mind. Let me say that again. God is trustworthy in hearing and answering prayers with his glory in mind. Not my relief first, his glory. So we trust him for that. Okay, the second outline point. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, this second outline point, because it's really huge. It's a second truth about the Lord's trustworthiness that you must grasp during tribulation is that he should be trusted with the prescription. With the prescription. Look at verses 2 through 5. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Trusting the Lord's remedy, his prescription, during tribulation results in this: righteous thinking and acting, and therefore God's glory, not unrighteous emoting, living by emotions. I want you to look at the huge distinction here. Verse 2 starts out, O sons of men. This is a huge contrast and scene. It's really striking. We go from David's prayer with the high and lofty Lord of Lords, who is the deliverer, who is the very source of David's righteousness to men. We start with Yahweh, who is high, holy, and righteous, but not these, as the text says, these sons of men. We've gone from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low. And it's not just the audience or the scenery that's changed here. It's David's attitude that has changed. Now, the question should be, why has it changed? Well, he's just spent time in prayer before God, remembering who God is, remembering what he's done, remembering what he's promised. He's changed his focus from horizontal to vertical. And while prayer doesn't always change circumstances, a lot of times it doesn't, it does change attitudes, which is what we need. It does change attitudes. So David goes from stressing about his enemies to being bold and reproaching his enemies. And remember, these enemies aren't just family members in disagreement or friends that are in disagreement. These are people that want to kill him. But it doesn't matter. He's been with the Lord in prayer. And in verse 2, he provides some more details to the problem makers, these people, before he provides the Lord's prescription. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Clearly here, David's enemies were on a deceptive mission, but it was doomed to fail. Now, we should ask specifically, what kind of mission was this that they were on? Well, it was a smear campaign, really of the highest order. It was a mission with an ultimate target and a penultimate target. And the aim of that mission was to discredit both of them, both the targets, and to kill at least one of them, namely David. In verse 2, it says, "How long will my honor become a reproach or an insult?" Now, was my honor, he's talking about here, referring to David's own intrinsic honor as a king? Could have been. It could have been. It probably did include that, but it wasn't limited to that. It wasn't limited to that. That's not the main target. It's the killable target, but it's not the main target. I want you to see what I'm talking about here by looking just to your left a little bit. Look at Psalm 3, verse 3. David talking again here. He's in the same sort of situation. He's in the midst of tribulation. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, "But you, O Lord," who is he talking to there? The Lord. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Now, the Hebrew word he uses here for "my glory" in Psalm 3 is the same one he uses for "my honor" in Psalm 4. And who is he talking about in Psalm 3? In the midst of tribulation? The Lord. Therefore, who is he talking about in the midst of tribulation in Psalm 4? Using the same word in the same context? The Lord. Lord, he's attributing his derived glory to the source, which is the Lord. It's the same thing in Psalm 4. He's attributing any honor he has to the source, which is the Lord. So his enemies were making, first and foremost, an insult out of the Lord's reputation, out of his good name. So it's no wonder in verse 1 that he prayed for the Lord to be faithful to his slave. Prove your reputation as it really is, opposite from what they're claiming, that you aren't any good, that you aren't any good. You don't have any glory. So these men, now, they weren't Jewish idolaters, as many were at that time. They were actually practical atheists, and they loved doubting the existence of God, and much less that he would help the likes of David. And you could put it in our current day vernacular. Here's the basic complaint that David has against them, is that they were lying on God. They were saying he was something and doing something that he was not. And it actually went a little bit further than that. So they were lying about God. Then David writes in Psalm 4:2, back to our psalm, verse 2. You see the word Selah there? That means pause. Now, this would have been a pause for the music in the psalm here, but it's also a pause to think. A pause to think. Pause in the midst of your wickedness and think. And he says, how long do you want to love your wicked practice? Stop and think about what you're doing. Is this really a safe choice for you in life? Do you want to go this way? You're making enemies with God. You all are fools. Think about that. Don't stay on the path you're on. So David here, he's clinging to God, but his enemies are clinging to their doomed plans. And so now, the Lord, through his agent David, lays out the prescription for this in verses 3 through 5. After having diagnosed the root problem, which is unbelief, he lays out the prescription for this. And there's a lot of numbers coming up. Don't worry. We'll make this very easy to understand. This is a dual category prescription with a lot of moving parts, okay? But the two main categories, confess, repent. Okay? Two main categories. Confess and repent. Now, those categories aren't the same, confess and repent, but they both must be there, and they both must be in that order. So you're going to have two main categories. You're going to have, there's seven commands. You don't really have to remember the number, but there's several commands, seven of them, that are shared between the two categories. Okay, and there's also three aspects of saving faith that are also shared between those two categories. And they all work together in like a microscoping fashion. So they're tightening the view closer and closer onto the prescription, onto the target. So in order to have the right prescription, you have to have the right target to know what that needs in order to solve it, to take care of that problem. And so that's what's going to happen here. So look at verse 3. It says, David starts with the first command, but no, it's the first of seven commands in these two main categories. David says, in contrast to what you're doing, which is not knowing God or his people or yourself rightly, you don't know any of that, you must put that off, you must put on a biblical worldview. You must, as the text says, know. You must know. And the word here in Hebrew means to know something cognitively, even intimately. Okay, so David's calling these wicked men to true saving faith in the Lord, and he lays out here all three elements in these two categories. So we have the two categories, the seven shared commands, and the shared three aspects, okay, in this microscoping fashion. We're focusing in on the target. And the target here is these men's hearts. Remember, they're unbelievers. The heart's the target. Not the behavior first, the heart first. So he says no in the text. Know the data, okay, of saving faith. Know the data of saving faith. Know what it means to be saved, what it takes to be saved. Know the data. Know that the God you mock is Yahweh, Israel's covenant-keeping God. Know that also that Yahweh is an electing God. And you go, oh boy, here he goes again with the election. Well, I can't help it. It's what God's talking about in the Psalm. And I'll show you. Verse 3. He, it says in the text, has set apart the godly or the faithful person for himself. Now, the word for has set apart, it's all one verb, means to treat specially. It means to mark something apart from something else. Make a distinction, to separate, or to treat with distinction. You're distinguishing between two different types of things. And it's pretty clear that is choosing. That's what we do every time we choose something. That is electing for an undeserved, in this context, position. Now, I want to make a quick side note here because we're really good at twisting things, okay? So we don't want to get this twisted. This person isn't faithful, therefore God sets him apart. That's not what's happening here. God didn't look down through the quarters of time and say, so-and-so is going to believe, therefore I'm going to choose them. That's not what's happening. Look at the text. Look at the text again. Okay? The setting apart, the choosing came first here. Then the faithfulness came. But know that the Lord set apart. There's the first one. The godly or the faithful man to himself. There's the second. The setting apart came first. The faith came second. The faith is the result of the setting apart. Okay? So we don't want to get that twisted. Now, if this seems familiar to you, it very well may be. You can turn there or not. I'll just read it to you. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Same truth here. Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That what? That faith is not of yourselves. And he goes on to say it even more clearly. "It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." There you go. God sets apart, and the result of that is faith. And the result of that is salvation. So David's saying here in Psalm 4, "So know that the Lord is the God of Israel, and that he is a saving God. Then the Lord himself is favorable to his people, which he set apart." And David's one of those. And if he's favorable, what kind of benefits do we get? Well, we get the Lord listening to our prayer and answering our prayer. Unbelievers don't get that. Verse 3, the second half of verse 3, here's some benefits for you. "The Lord hears when I call to him." Wow, the Lord of the universe hears when I call to him? That's amazing. That's quite the benefit. So he's contrasting this. You guys are wicked and testing him, but I'm trusting him, and he hears me, and you are to know this truth. The Lord is God. He's a saving God. He's an electing God, and he's intimately involved with his people's lives in a special way. And furthermore, look at verse 4. What are they to do with this knowledge that he's telling them about? He gives them some more commands. Gives us some more commands. He says, number one, or number two, tremble. What does that mean, to tremble? It means to behave violently in a state of anger. You are quaking with fear. Your whole body is restless. That's what trembling is. It's a violent trembling. And he goes on to give another command right in the back of that. Do not sin. Tremble and do not sin. Well, what does that mean? I'll read this to us. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Same idea here in the New Testament. In other words, have a right view of who God is and how wrong you are. Have righteous anger over your own sin. See, we're good at having righteous anger over somebody else's sin. No, have righteous anger over your own sin. So let's not get this concept twisted, because this is really easy to get twisted. All right, so this righteous anger does not look like this, because this happens so many times. Righteous anger is not, I can't believe I just did that. Or, I can't believe I believed that. That's prideful self-deception, because you and I really are that bad to have said that and believed that. Okay, that's not what righteous anger is. It's saying to be angry because of who you've sinned against. You've sinned against Christ. Be angry about that. The injustice towards him. Not that I've been made a fool of because I believed the wrong thing. Right? Be upset about who you've sinned against. You should have righteous anger over your sinful state and how far you fall from Christ's perfect holy standard, because it's against him. You're to be, in fact, so righteously angry that you are ready to kill your sin, to kill it. You look back on your sin, be angry over how you treated the Lord, how you treated others, and then you do something about it. You kill it. This is righteous anger, and it's typically mixed with godly sorrow. Righteous anger and godly sorrow go hand in hand. And those two potent emotions are, listen to me, are divine gifts from the Lord to a regenerated heart, whereby these good emotions are an outflowing of that regeneration, which you use to empower you to the next steps of killing your sin. Killing your sin. I'm just not having you turn to scripture this morning for time's sake, but if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul is really describing the same idea. Now, I'll kind of give you the overall context. You will remember in 1 Corinthians 5, through the whole book of Corinthians, Paul's addressing different sin problems in the church. But in chapter 5, it was immorality. Someone was being immoral with his stepmother, his father's wife. You remember that. And so he told the church to confront that person and put them out of the church in order to cause enough pain and to give Satan an opportunity to sift him, basically, that it would drive him back in repentance to the church. So the church discipline was put him out so he'd experience pain and separation, be driven back to the Lord and to the church. All right? They did that. They were faithful. They did that. So in 2 Corinthians here, 7, he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's the first one we just talked about, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, he hated causing them sorrow, but he doesn't now. Because I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. What do you know? God's system works. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. God doesn't always want you happy. Sometimes he wants you sorrowful, especially over sin. Sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And if you've turned, you can go back to Psalm 4. So, repentance and godly sorrow leads to life without regret. But false repentance and just the worldly sorrow, I don't like my circumstances, does lead to death because you keep going. You keep going. So have righteous anger leading to life, which empowers you to more righteous actions. So understand righteous anger is a gift from God, and it is energy and motivation to go kill that which you did that dishonored the Lord. It is energy and motivation, it is divine motivation to go make right what you went and made wrong for the Lord's sake. Repentance, godly sorrow. That's what David's teaching here. That's what he's commanding. The Lord through David is commanding this here. Then we have our next command, our next righteous action in second half of verse 4. He says, meditate. Meditate. Now, I know that means all kinds of things in this culture and this time, but that's not what it meant back then. It means self-speak. Speak in your heart. In fact, it says upon your bed. This is self-counsel. Self-counsel. Think to yourself in your bed where you used to plot wickedness. But now that your conscience is convicted of the truth, ponder how destitute and damned and deranged your sin has made you. And by the way, someone's going to wonder this. I promise you someone's going to wonder this. Are you sure? Are you sure that the unbeliever actually lays in their bed plotting evil like this? Well, let me make the question a little more personal for you. Are you really sure that my child, my family member, my friend, the person across the aisle of church who professes Christ but doesn't show any evidence of possessing Christ is really like that? Let's make it even a little more personal. Are you sure that little old me, Mr. or Mrs. Moralistic, Mr. or Mrs. Law-Abiding Citizen, is really like that? Are you sure? Well, let me help you with that. Turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is just to reinforce what Psalm 4 is already talking about. Psalm 36 and verse 4. Speaking of the unbeliever, it says, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So you mean to tell me that my unbelieving friend, my unbelieving child, my unbelieving family member, the person who speaks Christianese at church and lives like the devil during the week, plans evil when they go to bed, and I just go to bed and go to sleep? That's all I'm doing. You mean to tell me that's the way it is? Yes, that's the way it is. God has said it. You can turn back to Psalm 4. That's exactly the way it is. And why? Why do unbelievers do that? Why do they do that kind of thing? Well, verse 2 already told us, because they love what is worthless and aim at deception. You have a target, you aim at it, you practice it, you're going to hit that target. That's what they do. And so the next kind of rebuttal might come up. But why do they do that? Isn't love a strong word? Isn't love a strong word? Yeah, but that's what God used. And what does love mean here in this context? What does it mean they love to do these kind of things? Listen to this. This is quite striking. Love speaks of a desire. It speaks of delight. Delight. It speaks of passion over something. It speaks of an ardent and vehement desire. That's all pretty strong. So here's a different word for you to help you kind of fill out this picture. A different word, a different passage, same idea. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 21:10, the wicked crave evil. They crave it. An unbeliever lusts after sin. They long for it. They wait longingly for it. They sigh after it. They wish for it. They prefer it. They pursue it. They plan for it. They live it, regardless of how well they may hide it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how well they hide it. But let me make a distinction, okay, so that you don't think I'm just kind of going overboard here. Not everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. We understand that. We get that because a few things. One, we have God's restraining grace in the world through the church, through the government, through family, and through fear of consequences. So not everyone is as bad as they could be. But to the extent that they are bad and they are wicked, they are pursuing that. They are longing for that. They want that. They wish for that. And that's the problem with the unbelieving heart. It's what they want. It's everything contrary to the Lord. So yes, they really do love it. God has said it. That's what you do when you love something. You live for it. You live for it. I want to give you a warning. Please listen to this warning. Neon lights flashing, red alert, everything. Warning here. This is going to please the Lord. This is going to help your life be so much easier. Okay? Be very careful. Please listen to this. Be very careful to believe Scripture over what you want to believe about somebody else. Let me just say it again. Be very careful to believe Scripture over what you want to believe about somebody else. Regardless of any moralistic veneer, unbelievers love wickedness, and their wickedness is far more important than any relationship with you or me. Do you want to know why that's true? Because it's far more important than any relationship with the Lord, and He's far more important than you and me. You will take the back seat to their pursuit of sin every single time. How do we know that? Because, again, their wickedness is more important than God. You can take that to the bank and cash it. I promise you that. That's the way it always works. Whether it's a short game on their part or a long game on their part, their wickedness is what they're after, not you. You just get in the way of that. So have righteous anger over your sin and seek to fix it as vehemently as you sought to cause it. And we do that with pleasing Christ in mind, and we can do that as believers, knowing that He is pleased when we do that. You can please God as a believer by obeying Him. So, believer, meditate on that fact and act accordingly. And if you're an unbeliever, meditate on those facts about yourself. And in verse 5, we have another command. We have the fifth command. David says, be still, or some translations say, wait. Be still or wait. Now, a literal, better translation would be, instead of be still, would be wail or lament. So this is a lament psalm with some praise in it as well, but wail and lament. And it gives the sense of remorse. Now remember, we're investigating what this prescription is made up of. This is another part of it. Okay? Wail, lament, or lament. Realize that you are wrong in loving sin and wail over that fact, that you're wrong in that. And then he says, Selah, then pause. Pause again. Pause again. Think about how you have sinned against the Lord and His chosen people, and let that tear you up inside. Let it tear you up inside and stay there for a little while. Don't seek to relieve that. Pause in that. You've spent your entire life living against the Lord, spend just a little while grieving that and grasping the gravity of your situation. For me, 33 years, sinning against the Lord, that's a long time. It's a long time. Some are even longer. So David warns and commands his enemies to know the truth and believe it. And those are two elements of true saving faith, which comprise the first category of confession. Remember we said two categories? Confess and repent. So you know the truth about God and yourself, that He exists, that He elects, He saves, He judges, and you agree with that. You agree with that, and you take God's side against yourself. You agree with God against yourself, which should lead you to the last two commands, which comprise the last category of repentance. So now that I am knowing the facts and I am believing the facts, I'm still not saved. What do I do? Last category, repentance. Now I submit to what I know to be true about God and myself. So you know the facts about salvation, then you know the facts about salvation are true, and you're still an unbeliever, you're just a more educated unbeliever. We still need to submit to those facts, those truths. And this is the spur and the unbelieving saddle. Here it is. It's the worst S word ever. Submission. You can know and believe the truth about the Lord yourself, but the unbelieving heart chafes over, it bucks under submission, and only a heart set apart by God will submit to Him. That's it. No amount of behavioral modification will change the heart. Now, verse 5, he gives some more commands. He says, offer, that's a command, the sacrifices of righteousness. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, the word offer here means to make a sacrifice, to slaughter something. Slaughter righteous sacrifices. You spent your entire life making sinful sacrifices. Now make righteous sacrifices. You lived to sacrifice what was right in favor of your sin. Now slaughter your sin in favor of what is right. Simply put, take off your disobedience and put on obedience in order to please Christ. Take off the sin, put on the righteousness in order to please Christ. So it's an obedience. It's a submission with the driving motive of right thinking about the Lord and yourself. Right thinking. Because He's the Creator, because He is the covenant God of His people, because He elects His own, because He turns reprobates into saints, because I owe Him so much, which I can never repay, because I have been drawn to confession, agreeing with God about myself, taking God's side against me, I am absolutely compelled by an inward heart change to do something about it. Because of a divine change in relationship between Christ and myself, the Messiah, I think, I live, I move, and I have my being in Christ. And it's no longer me against Him. It's no longer me against Him and He against me. Because Christ Himself has won the victory over my wretched heart, something I could have never done. I could have never won the victory with an eternity of attempts. I could not have done that. I turn from my horrible sin-dominated life to the Lord of Lords, to the King of Kings, the only Savior, confessing my wickedness, turning from it, and I beg Him to save me. And then you have one more command. And this command is also your blessed duty to obey. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, and trust in the Lord. And trust in the Lord. You have confidence, you have faith in the Lord. Confidence or faith in Him to do what? To do what? Faith that He will forgive absolutely anyone who confesses and repents. Turn to John 6, verse 38. Or not, I'll read it. Either way, I'm going to read it. John 6, 38 and 39. Jesus talking here, talking about this very thing. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, you want to know God's will? Here we go. Now, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. You can go back to Psalm 4. So you have faith that He will not lose you if you have really repented and believed. Anybody. He will forgive anybody who repents and believes. And how do you know? Next question. How do you know if you've really repented and believed? How do you know this? Hey, I lived in self-deception for 3 decades. So how do you know if you've really repented and believed? Your life turns into one that brings forth the fruit of repentance. Pretty easy. Your life is an ongoing slaughtering of your own sin while bringing forth righteousness. Okay, but how do I know if those new patterns are real? How do I really know that for sure? Because thanks to the Lord, you now hate what you used to be. You now hate what you used to be. Remember the sorrow over your sin against him. Remember your determination to violently kill your sin and righteous anger. If that's there, if that's true of you, why do you think it's there? It's not because you or I are so good, because we're not. We're so bad. We're so wicked naturally. It's there because of verse 3, the Lord has set you apart. The Lord set you apart. And now, the setting apart has come to pass. The setting apart has come to pass. Otherwise, you'd still be in your former state, loving the former things, if the Lord had not have changed you. So if Christ has truly saved you, then he has changed what you want. Again, the heart is the problem, and what it wants is the problem. And Selah, the psalm has there. Pause on that for a moment and thank him if that's true in your life. Because that's something you could never have done that he did for you. Not because you deserved it, but because he's so good. If Christ has saved you, you want to do right in order to please him. So the Lord's prescription, which should be trusted in tribulation, whether it's self-made or otherwise, or we could say his remedy to tribulation, is salvation. Salvation. Look, when you're under some kind of persecution, tribulation, it's God's plan of salvation pointed at the conscience of the persecutors or itself, in which we trust. We trust his prescription, right? Oh, but they might not get saved right away or at all. That's very true. And my relief may not come. I may be persecuted until the day I die. Persecution may be the reason that I die. Very true. That's very possible. But our relief shouldn't be the motive. Your relief isn't the motive. Their salvation and God's glory is the motive for praying and trusting the prescription. We don't trust in ballot boxes. We don't trust giving more evidence of the truth of Scripture. We don't trust in man's methods, right? Through God's power, we put off the sin and put on righteousness by trusting the Lord's power to forgive, not our power to confess and repent, because we'll get that twisted too. Because my repentance is so good, my confession is so good, the Lord just had to save me. No. In spite of your confession, in spite of your repentance, which is imperfect, the perfect God saved you because he's so just, he's so righteous, he's so merciful. The unbeliever or believer, for them, the ultimate prescription is the same. Confess and repent. It's the same across the board. For the unbeliever, we seek salvation and a changed heart, right? That's what we want to see in unbelievers. The believer, we were to see greater sanctification and a progressive changing of heart, becoming more like Christ. Confession, repentance accomplishes both of those. Whether we need to confess, repent because we've sinned or because we've responded in sin to another sin and made it even worse, confession and repentance is the prescription to trust during tribulation, whether it's calling someone to repent, whether it's your repentance, or it's both. The prescription's the same for all of it. And now I'll finish off pretty quickly here the third truth about the Lord's trustworthiness that you must grasp during tribulation is that he should be trusted for peace. That's verses 6 through 8. I'll just read it for us. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. And peace I'll both lie down and sleep, because you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Make me to dwell in safety. Please notice this. It says many are saying. Who are the many? It's the same sons of men. They're the wicked from verse 2. But I want you to think about this. There's some important truth here about these kinds of people. Okay, brace yourself, unless you didn't, of course, in case you didn't think about this already. The many, the wicked, are the majority. Always have been, always will be. Believers are the minority. Right? You have two options. You have many or few, you have more or less, you have most or not as much. Right? unbelievers are the majority. They are the many. And what are they saying here? They're saying something. Now, the Hebrew word for what they're saying in the text, in the Old Testament here, it's used 5,280 times. And the basic idea is the uttering of some type of spoken word. And is the particular note regarding this is its usage in the prophets, in which you see, thus says the Lord. It's the same kind of formula. It's a command. So these people are commanding something. Not all unbelievers give up so easily. Not all believers give up so easily. David is commanding, and rightly so, based on Scripture, but these unbelievers, these unbelievers need to confess and repent. But what was their response? To command back. And what was the content of their rebuttal? Verse 6. Who will show us any good? They were speaking as if they were David and his men. They were mocking them. Their rebuttal consisted of doubting and trying to cast doubt on God's word and God's character. They wanted David and all of true Israel, which were the minority, to doubt God's favor towards them. So this is a direct attack on the Lord's covenant love for his people. In other words, you say the Lord's elected you, he set you apart, but we say he doesn't even know you. Therefore, no good will come to you. That's doubting God's word and his character. And that's exactly what rebellious unbelievers, whether they claim Christianity or not, will do when they are confronted. It's exactly what they will do. They will seek to turn the tables on you. That happens. More often than not, because there's more unbelievers than not. But that's also a foolish argument. Let me tell you why, because it's self-defeating. It's self-defeating because in order to posit it, in order to claim that argument is true, you have to simultaneously admit it isn't, because it admits that my argument is true. Remember, these were atheists, right? You said there is no God, but now you're saying God doesn't love me and he doesn't care for me like he actually does. You see the irony there? No wonder this is a worthless and vain thing. But that's how sin corrupts the sinner's mind. They can't even make sense of reality. Look, you confront a rebellious person about their sin, and you can expect all kinds of nonsensical arguments, because that's all they're capable of. That's it. Arguments like they made. The God who doesn't exist doesn't care for you any more than anyone else. He's not going to do you any good, David. Oh, the one that doesn't exist isn't going to care for me like he says he is? That doesn't make any sense. Well, look how David responds to that. So how do I respond to that when I get that rebuttal? How do I respond to that? Second half of verse 6. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. David responds with scripture and prayer. He prayed using, really, it's a priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6. We're not going to turn there. That's what it is. It's a priestly benediction. And he's asked the Lord's blessing on his people. In other words, shine your face on us. They're saying you're not shining your face on us. Shine your face on us. Prove them wrong. So David here rebuts the rebels. They're violent. They refuse it. And they rebut David. Then David chooses the only best option. He goes to the Lord in prayer. Listen, he doesn't try to have the last word. He doesn't try to win the debate. He doesn't throw pearls before swine. He goes to the Lord in prayer. He trusts the Lord. End of story. I don't have to win a debate, because I'm going to win the debate and lose the person. Hey, I may do everything right, still lose the person, but it's not my fault if I've done everything right. Right? We pray for that person. How do we know this is true? Look at verses 7 and 8. They give us the results of what David's just done, going to the Lord in prayer. And here's the results. This is the payoff, folks. Here's the results. Objective and subjective peace. Verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. And peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. I'll just explain this real quick and then we'll go. Look, David's circumstances here haven't changed. They haven't changed. In fact, they're probably a bit worse because now he's poked the beehive. He's shaken it up a little bit. All right, but that doesn't matter because the Lord has changed David's heart from stressed to stable. In fact, the subjective peace here, which is the peace that you can feel, that David's feeling, is so strong that it's even greater than an unbeliever's peace. It's greater than when their circumstances do change for the better. It's even better than that. In fact, the subjective peace the Lord gives his people, the ones who trust in him, to those who fight his way with right motives, listen to me, is better than when the unbeliever gets the material things they want. It's better than when they get a bountiful grain and wine harvest, as the text says. And why is that? Why is it better? One, because God gives it. Two, because God says it so in his word. We just read that. And three, because it is undergirded by an objective peace with God. An objective peace with God is a peace we don't necessarily feel, but it's something God gives to the believer when he redeems them. You could read that in Romans 5, where it talks about that same objective peace. Objective peace with God means that he and I are no longer at war. It means that the Lord and I are now family in covenant salvific relationship, and it is the prerequisite to subjective peace with God. We get both. We get both. And if we're Christ's people who have been made at peace with him, by him, then we will also feel at peace with him when we live closest to him in obedience, not just in what we do or don't do, but also in how we think. And that subjective peace, along with the objective peace, is multitudes better. It's an eternity better. It's exceedingly beyond better than the feeling of groceries in your pantry. Right? In fact, it's so good that you will sleep well at night, even though your circumstances haven't changed. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Again, David's circumstances haven't changed. He has no palace. He has no room containing a bed with armed guards around it at the doorway. He's sleeping under the stars. Humanly speaking, he is in the open with his enemies hunting him. And you know what else is true? The Lord hasn't changed either. He's made peace with David. David's spoken the truth to his enemies. He's gone to the Lord in prayer. He's gone to God's word. He's trusted the Lord with the outcome. Then he goes to sleep in peace. Look, there aren't many ironclad promises and protections in this world, but here's one. Here's one. It's in God's word. God's word is true, and it's always proven true. And as if to drive the point home, the Lord inspired a little subscript at the end of the psalm that I did not read to you before. Go to the very end of Psalm 4. Now, you're at the end of Psalm 4. Look towards Psalm 5. You see where it says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment? Do you see that there? That actually belongs at the end of Psalm 4. That doesn't belong to Psalm 5. It doesn't belong to Psalm 5 at all. Psalm 4. That's for the worship leader, the choir director. It's a very important person. And this psalm is to be sung with a nice woodwind instrument, a flute. Now, I could be preaching some white spaces here, but I kind of don't think that I am, because this was mentioned at the end of the psalm. It wasn't mentioned in the beginning. It wasn't mentioned in the middle. It was mentioned at the end of the psalm. And taking the context in mind of peace with and by the Lord and falling asleep in the open, it's kind of like the Lord's grace and his mercy that he would reveal that in David's mind, as he's in the middle of a field under the stars, people trying to kill him, he's falling asleep with some kind of relaxing flute melody in his mind in the midst of all this chaos. Because this is what subjective peace with the Lord can feel like, regardless of circumstances. That's amazing. I'll take that over groceries in the pantry any day. So you respond rightly to sin and sinners by relying on the blessing of a saving relationship with the Lord, standing in his promises during tribulation, and then you go to sleep with a clean conscience, knowing you are his, he is yours, and that eternal truth beats all temporary circumstances. So on that late day in March of 2007, when I was in the middle of my tribulation, self-made tribulation, it was all my fault. Thanks to the Lord, he, having set me apart, I didn't know it at the time, he set me apart in eternity past, and in that time present, on that day, he led me to trust him in prayer. It's the first best place to go, and the Lord heard my prayers. I trusted the Lord for the prescription. It's the only one that solved my root sin problem. I knew I was powerless to change on my own, and I trusted the Lord for peace in the midst of that storm that I created, because he's the only one that could give it. And he gave it that wonderful day. That undeserved day. He gave me objective and subjective peace with him. He gave me eternal life. He gave me a new heart, new affections, new desires. And he'll do the same for you if you'll repent and trust him. Praise the Lord that he does save unrighteous, unworthy sinners. Amen.